God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of nationalism. All right, we find ourselves in the angelic conflict in the covert intensified stage in which we are in a warfare of unseen beings or with unseen beings. The warfare is spiritual. It is in the thought processes. The reason people fail at this is because they do not significantly corral their own thought processes. The goal, as we know, is to take every thought captive, to reject those things which are incompatible with the truth. And as we do this, we also move along in terms of reprogramming the brain computer with the knowledge of God that comes from the pages of Scripture. We recognize that God is not revealing himself to people today as he has done in the past via theophanies and other facts. He has provided for everybody the word of God, and his attitude is expressed about this in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. They have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear them. If they won't believe them, then they won't believe, period. So miracles do not change people. Other things, externals, do not change people. It is only the word of God. And ultimately, if one is not committed to this, he will become a casualty. There is just simply no doubt to that. The angelic conflict is such that the demonic forces are not going to allow neutral observers in all of this. They are going to deceive, fool, and ultimately neutralize believers who will not adhere to the truth. So, it's time to make sure we're prepared to study, that you're in fellowship, you got here. That's the first step in obedience. Second step is to make sure you have humbled yourself, you're in fellowship, that you are intellectually honest, that you are willing to listen and learn, and again, be reinforced in things you may already know, or be challenged with things that you do not. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, recognizing that you have called us from eternity past, and that ultimately, while we have an eternal home in heaven that is secure, a relationship we cannot lose, we also recognize there is still a great deal at stake in the angelic conflict, that it is our time on the stage of human history, that we are either making the proper stand for the truth, or we are compromising and, of course, failing of your plan at that level. We recognize for those who will pay the necessary price, endure the sufferings that are incumbent upon a positive believer, particularly in this time in history, one of the most evil that's ever existed, that ultimately great rewards are available for those who will stand their post. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at major point 5 on this doctrine of nationalism, recognizing that nationalism is, again, the form of governmental control that God has established, as opposed to internationalism, which is satanic in nature, which is designed to unify mankind in a single entity that makes it much easier, of course, for Satan to control. And ultimately, we know that he will succeed at this through Antichrist, a man who thinks very much like Satan in terms of global domination, and he will enforce an international government on the world that will ultimately result in the loss of rights, the loss of many factors, and of course many, many lives under martyrdom. So we have looked, we're under major point 5 here, that nationalism is designed to provide internal and external security for the citizens of a nation by means of government. Again, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of government does God want? Well, in one sense, it's really irrelevant, because God wants righteous government. There's no doubt about that. But there's enough in the scripture to know that we don't always have that. And that does not absolve the believer from applying under this issue of nationalism. Divine institution number four. So external protection is provided by the legitimate military. Again, this is designed to protect from aggressor nations. Nations who will not stay within their own boundaries, but attempt to invade others, attempt to take their goods, whatever their reasoning is. As to why they invade is really irrelevant. We know that God establishes nations and the boundaries of their habitations, and so therefore boundary lines are of God and borders are of God. And this keeps nations segregated, which is designed, again, to curb internationalism. But again, the nation should have a military there to protect it from nations like ours who run around the globe and invade nations without cause. Well, there is a cause. It's called Pfizer and ExxonMobil. But there are causes, but not legitimate causes. As we attempt to enforce democracy, God help you, on your poor people. So that's what the military is for legitimately. It is not, again, to be a tool of the government, a tool of industry in order to further financial opportunities for global secularists. So internal security is the second major reason, and this is really more what Paul focuses on, as we'll point out. We looked at this in the introduction to chapter 13, that Paul will focus primarily on this internal factor, because that's really where the government's bailiwick is. A government's designed to rule over a domain, a dominion, a certain people, a certain segment of the human race, a certain boundary set up. And so, if they do that, then they are fulfilling their mandates. And of course, this is designed to protect. We point out that criminals exist. Criminals are those who do not regard person, privacy, or property. They are not only hazards to individuals, but to secular society as well. The community at large suffers when the criminal activity prospers. And so one legitimate function we saw in point three is to define criminal activity, execute justice upon those that practice it, and protect the populace from criminal exploitation. And then point four, where we're ready to begin this morning, the governmental ability to punish crimes. Acts as a deterrent. We have to qualify this for normal people. There are people with abnormal brains. And if you have one of those, it may not act as a deterrent. And so that person has to be taken out of society for the good of society, for the good of its victims. Deuteronomy 13, this is here, verses 6 through 11, in the context of people enticing you doctrinally, religiously. But again, Israel was a country at this point whose ruler was God. And so therefore, to apostatize religiously would induce itself into society. You couldn't avoid it. And so God rules through himself at this point. Now, they will later on, of course, as we know, insist on having a king, which was part of their downfall. But they did not want God to necessarily rule over them. So he basically says, if people entice you doctrinally to serve other gods, verse 8, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. Your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. You shall surely kill him. This is what apostasy got in the nation, again, because you cannot, at this point, disassociate the nation from its ruler, God. And so God knows that as people engage in false doctrine, and particularly the doctrines and the gods of Canaan, where they were going, that this was going to result in all manner of problems, discipline, judgments, and trouble for the people themselves. So verse 10, you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. See, normal people are deterred by punishment, the fear of punishment. Now again, there are people who are not normal. Okay, that they require a separate approach. They require that they be taken out of society permanently. And if they violate certain mandates, and we know that the Mosaic Law is still valuable, in terms of defining criminal activity. That God is the perfect standard of what constitutes criminal activity. Not our Supreme Court, certainly. Not men. Not other organizations. God himself is. Deuteronomy 17:13, we see this mentioned several times, that normal people see the evil and see what happens. In verse 12, then the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest, who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel, then all the people will hear and be afraid. And will not act presumptuously again. That's unfortunately what we have today. We have too many presumptuous believers who, frankly, presume upon God way too much. Who presume that because they're saved that they're fine and that they're going to heaven. And that's all true. They are, but they're not fine. They're not spiritually fine, certainly. And you can also see 19, 15 through 20. It also indicates that, again, a normal person hears about this and will run the other way. They won't want to get involved in this. This scares normal people. Five, capital punishment is necessary to provide a stronger deterrent against the more severe crimes against volition. This includes things like rape. If you break in at night and get shot, that's fine. You that's part of your judgment. Certainly murder. Other things that the Mosaic Law passes the capital punishment on. The criminal that will not be deterred by threats of fines or, that should just read, the loss of freedom, the word other should not be there, by the loss of his freedom, may be deterred by the prospect of forfeiting his life. And we say maybe again because you don't know what kind of a brain you're dealing with. You don't know exactly what the person is. And there's this sort of liberal bias that criminals are just poor people who've had it tough and didn't get enough breaks, and so therefore we must coddle them. That is nonsense. There are many people who have come through life without breaks from bad environments and made it. And they didn't resort to crime and killing and all of these other things. So, no, people can make it without, and even from difficult circumstances, even from lower echelons of society. But again, the preconceived idea seems to be that people who struggle from the lower echelons should be treated better than those who are just as criminal but live in the higher echelons. But they should not. Well, six, the authority of the national government runs the gamut from monetary punishment for minor offenses to loss of rights for more significant offenses. And certain things, again, are rights. You have the right to vote, the right to drive, the right to own property, the right to own a gun. And these are rights. These are not privileges. These are not things that you are granted. Or rather, these things are privileges and can be taken away. If they forfeit their rights, they forfeit their rights. I don't care. They know going in what the rules are. And if they don't know going in what the rules are, then they're just stupid. I mean, anybody that plays any game and says, well, I don't know the rules. Okay, I want to play poker with you. It's best that you don't know the rules. So I have a much better chance of taking all your money. And if you don't know things like that, good God, never go to Vegas. Because the odds are stacked against you anyway there. And if you really don't know what you're doing, you're really in trouble. Well, if criminals do not know what the punishment for their particular crime is, that's on them. It's freely available. I mean, you can go online, of course, they can't be troubled to do this, and read Florida statutes or United States statutes and find out what the laws are against certain things. And the fact is, people are dumb. And people say, well, it's the lower echelon society. No, I've met some middle-class white people that are just absolutely stupid. They've committed crimes, and they never had a clue what they did. And I know one particular guy committed a felony. Was in this church. Several of the people have actually, over the years in this church, have committed felonies. But none here now, thank God. So you don't have to look around and wonder, what have I done? I'm with the wrong group. Well, a monetary punishment for minor offenses, loss of rights for more significant offenses, to capital punishment for the most serious of crimes. Again, documented in Genesis there that by man, if any man sheds another man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. This is the institution of capital punishment in society, which has never been rescinded by God. People say, well, God changed between the Old and the New Testament. Well, that sure shows me you really know the Bible, because you don't even understand immutability. God himself cannot change. He can never change. And so God didn't change. The reality is God has now manifested through Jesus Christ the great grace of his plan available to all men. But capital punishment still in force, and Paul talks about that in Romans 13:4, we will see. The government is here as a minister of God for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Why? Because you're going to be exposed. This is what criminals are afraid of. Why do you think they commit their crimes at night? It's harder to be seen, for goodness sake. It's easier to get away with it. There's less people awake, less witnesses, and all of that. So be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. In this context, the bearing of the sword is a metaphor for capital punishment. It's not a metaphor for military action. It is sometimes, but not here. He's not talking about military action here. He's not talking about just a random murder. He's talking specifically about capital punishment. The government bears or carries the sword, has the right to put you to death. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And if you remember what we just finished up in chapter 12, verse 19, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. One of the ways God judges people is through the establishment chain of command. Vengeance is mine. And God reserves this. Now, he can do it in numbers of ways. He can do it all by himself. He doesn't need men to enforce justice, but he uses them, as he always has. He functions through the human race. Well, 7, if the national government does not execute justice for its citizens expeditiously, this has the direct consequence of reinforcing the criminal element in its criminal activity. Ecclesiastes. And again, Solomon's very much a realist, as he writes as an aged believer who's lived through a lot, who's seen a lot, who's failed a lot, who's succeeded in certain ways. But he does not seem to have an exorbitant sort of view of himself. He just recognizes that he is in some ways a reporter here that tells the human race what is going on and what's right. Well, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. And although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, people think they're getting away with what they get away with. They think, well, okay, I'm skirting the issues of God's plan. I know I am. I'm not really fully complying with it. And I'm getting away with it because God hasn't lowered the boom. You just forgot one word: yet. God hasn't lowered the boom yet. That does not mean he's not going to. It does not mean he's not aware of it. So when it comes down, and then they all want to scream for God, they suddenly want to pray, they suddenly want God's help all of a sudden, well, God has made it very plain, I will laugh at you. I will laugh, I will mock when your dread comes. You know, you're there fearing for your life, and God's over there making faces at you. Mm-hmm. You know, giving you the old Razzie and all that, mocking you. Like you're afraid, aren't you? Well, God can be pretty tough, but people think they know how tough he can be. But God is more fearsome than people believe that he is. Well, 8, the justice system was also established to prevent revenge tactics and Operation Vendetta. I don't want to read this entire section here; it's pretty lengthy. But in Numbers 35. He talks about this issue that we get of the cities of refuge. That there are two kinds of killing. There's advertent killing, planned killing, premeditated killing. Then there's killing done in crimes of passion. There's actually several kinds, not just two. But two people get into a fight, it escalates, blows are exchanged, one of them inadvertently kills the other. He didn't premeditate it, but it happened. That's still murder. You did it out of anger. And that's one of the things that God considers. Then there's manslaughter. This is inadvertent killing. This isn't killing that happens because you're out at a club drunk. This isn't killing that happens in warfare. This isn't killing that happens because it's premeditated. These are accidental homicides. See, they almost act like today when I watch the news, they almost tend to come across like there's no such thing as accidents. And yet, the fact is, there are accidents. People have accidents all the time. And the less careful they are, the more accidents they have. What a shock. Well, we could probably make a correlation there. If you inadvertently killed someone, they set up these cities of refuge. And that's the key element right here in verse 15. The person who kills a person unintentionally. That's the element right there. But if he struck him down with an iron object, in other words, you picked up something and had it in your hand and you intended to use it against him, that's murder. You can't claim, whoops, it's an accident. Anybody knows if you hit somebody in the head with a piece of iron, you could kill them. And if he struck him down, verse 17, with a stone, he will die. If he struck him with a wooden object, he will die. The blood avenger shall meet the murderer to put him to death. And very often the blood avenger was a relative of the deceased. So they were very interested in having justice done. See, now, all you got to do, we don't need to hear any more about Dylann Roof. Just turn him over to the victims' families and see what happens. They'll take him out of society, and rightly so. They should. And, people like this, they need to die. They need to get off the planet. They cannot live on the planet with the rest of us. That's their choice. Nobody forces this on these people. You say, well, he was raised by racists. God, who wasn't? You should have heard my grandparents talk. You would have not ever come to Bible class again. You wouldn't be able to function. Good Lord. People act like racism's a brand new deal. It's existed throughout history. This is not new stuff. And so the fact is the victims, survivors, have a motive. They are motivated to see justice done in this. And that's who the blood avenger was. And he could go out, and if he found the murderer, and he put him to death. If he pushed him out of hatred, verse 20, or threw something at him lying in wait as he died, he's a murderer. If you hide and sneak up on somebody and then attack them, you're a murderer. If they die, you're a murderer. This is all very straightforward to me. You've got this issue of culpability, of negligence. Anybody, and what is negligence? Negligence is if any normal person, a reasonable person, looks at the situation and could anticipate what might happen. Okay, could you anticipate what would happen if you hit me in the head with an iron bar? You could kill me. You could anticipate that. So you can't claim you didn't know or that you're not responsible. And then again, there's the matter of premeditation. Anything that's premeditated, any act of revenge. This is why we're warned not to be overcome by evil, because the tendency is to want to get revenge. And again, now people may not go out and murder immediately. They may do it later. They may like their revenge served cold, you know. But they do it. And the point is here, if you do this intentionally, in any way, if there's any culpability, any negligence at all, anybody could have foreseen this, then you're guilty, you're a murderer. And this is pretty well cut and dry. Then he gets into, but if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, verse 22, or threw something at him without lying in wait. You know, as little kids, we were smart. We had rock fights. You know, you get out there and throw rocks at each other. It's fun. No call. It's a Sunday. But you could have killed him. You could have killed each other. You could have hit him in the head. You could have hit him in the temple. You could have put out an eye. I mean, you could have done all kinds of stuff. We were stupid. You'd have sword fights with sticks and, you know, all kinds of things. And they were worried about us playing with cap guns. Afraid we'd grow up to be gun mongers. I knew a cap gun wasn't a real gun. I wouldn't carry one around now, though. Don't pull out your cap gun or your water pistol. If this happens accidentally, then there's a trial. And he was not his enemy, and he was not seeking his injury. Maybe he was just stupid. And you have to allow for that, human stupidity, that he did something really dumb. You know, I thought I had the other day, I finally had hired somebody and they came out and I finally got my abusive neighbor's trees cut back off of my land. And but I didn't even think about it when they were doing it. But, as I came back, I had to take Linda to therapy and all that. And so when I got back, I noticed, they were being exceedingly careful. Like they had the tree tied up, the branch they were cutting tied up, and they lowered it down very carefully to the ground, very slowly. And I thought, I would have just cut it. Well, that could be just stupid. See, they were way smarter than I might have been. And that's probably why they get the big bucks. And I write the check. So then there's a trial. The congregation, verse 24, judges between the slayer and the avenger of blood. And if they say he's innocent, okay, he didn't do this on purpose. This was an accident. This was unintentional. He was not motivated by hatred. He was not committing a crime. He wasn't breaking into the guy's house. None of these things. Then he could be delivered to the city of refuge. But he had to stay there. He had to stay there until the death of the high priest. The death of the high priest then reset everything. And those in the cities of refuge could go back to their homes. But if the manslayer at any times, verse 26, goes beyond the border of the city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. So here's your deal. We have a God established out of grace. A situation where if you inadvertently killed somebody, you didn't have to forfeit the rest of your life. You weren't sent to prison. You were sent to, we might say, a minor prison. Because it wasn't the city you lived in. It wasn't the place. You had to relocate and all of that. It wasn't, you didn't have to relocate like under witness protection. I mean, everybody knew, why you were there. And they had to treat you normally because you were deemed to be innocent. But if you left out of there and you got caught outside that city, they had the right to take vengeance on you. You violated the terms, we might say, of your parole. And so God puts them in these cities and they're safe there. But again, you couldn't just go out and take vengeance on him. If he stayed in that city and all that, even though you were motivated and hated the guy because he killed your father, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Then, okay. But he couldn't just go in there and kill him. He had to abide by this also. Now, he's very motivated, again, because he's a victim's relative. He wants to see justice done. But in this case, justice is to let the guy live. That's what justice is. Justice doesn't always involve vengeance. Justice sometimes involves setting the person free. Okay, well, Roman number 6, the believer in the nation. A, the believer recognizes the truth that there are no physical or spiritual authorities that exist apart from the will of God. Romans 13, there is no authority, period. And this is not hard to figure out. It is not difficult Greek. It is very straightforward. It is an explanatory clause that is designed to elaborate on why a person must be subject. First reason that mentally we are to subject ourselves to our government is because there is no authority except from God. Again, they treat the guard here as causal, where normally it's explanatory. It can be used causally. Why are you to subject yourself? Because there's a reason. First reason. There are multiple reasons, in fact, why you're to do it. Not the least of which is it's the morally right thing to do. I mean, again, assuming the government doesn't cross moral boundaries, and we will deal with that. There is no authority, I may, except or unless, under God. In other words, God's the main authority and he delegates authority as he sees fit. And any authority you deal with has authority because God delegated it to him. Now, if he abuses that authority, well, that changes the deal, unfortunately. But the fact is, you have to ask yourself, is this abuse of authority something I need to stand up to or something I need to accept? And the reality is, in most cases, unless matters of doctrine or morality are involved, the reality is you have to submit. But now where matters of doctrine and morality are involved, then that brings up a different issue, set of issues. So if it violates the royal chain of command, if it violates the royal imperatives, you don't have to submit to it. Nobody has the right to tell you can't come to Bible class, you can't pray, you can't read your Bible. You can't do these things. You can't engage in witnessing. You can't, you know, a legitimate witnessing. That nobody has the right to tell you that. Any authority that presumes to has violated their mandate as an authority. They're out of line. And God will deal with that. Needs to deal with that. We'll deal with it eventually. God's made it plain. I will deal with authorities. Our task sometimes is just to submit to them and let God handle it. Now, there are times when we have to take a stand and say, nope, enough's enough. I'm not going to obey this any longer because I have a higher mandate. I have a higher mandate within the Scriptures. Well, be the believer is to remain a loyal subject of the nation in which God has placed him. 1 Peter 2:12. And really, 1 Peter, really, a lot of this book is simply about the matter of submission to authority. And it deals with submission at a governmental level, federal, state, local governmental levels, various levels of government. It deals with submission in terms of the boss-master relationship or the boss-slave, the boss-employee relationship, master-slave. Deals with it from that aspect. It deals with it from the matter of wives submitting to their husbands. And then it deals with it from the aspect of husbands submitting to their wives. So there's authority structure. And this business, one of the things I've seen over the years that's been completely blown out of proportion, is this matter of the male and the authority in the marriage has all the authority. No, he's the final authority. But there's nothing in the Bible that says he has all the authority. And in fact, when you read 1 Peter 3:7 carefully, it suggests that he has to submit to his wife's authority sometimes. And guess what? So it's always, you know, I've heard it pounded down women's throat time and time and time again. Oh man, the guy's in authority. You got to obey. You got to obey. No matter what he says, you got to obey. Wrong, 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 wrong. Absolutely wrong. Generally speaking, yes, you have to obey. But if there are moral principles involved, doctrinal principles, you not only have the right to disobey, you have the mandate to disobey. If you silence implies consent. This is a fundamental level of law that goes back as far as Henry VIII, or even further. The silence implies consent. When you just go along with an abusive authority, you're giving consent to what they're doing. And then maybe it's time to stand up and say, no, you're not the boss of me at that level. Now, you may be the boss of me in many levels, 98 out of 100. But there's two levels you're not the boss of me. And that has to be understood. So Peter deals a lot with this matter of authority and submission to authority. And he really begins with the government. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Whether to the king as one in authority or governor. See, you have we would say the main leader, the president for us. Then the laws the federal government passes. Which, by the way, this has to be considered carefully in light of our Constitution. Because any laws, any rights, any powers not directly related to the federal government and not bestowed upon them by the Constitution are reserved to the states. And yet the federal government thinks it is the be-all and end-all. It is not. Never was, and not wasn't supposed to be anyway. Now this is the aberration we have become. We have abandoned what the wise white guys wrote down way back when, unfortunately, and said, well, you know, we've got a better way now. No, we don't. We don't. So we see the federal government running roughshod over the states. That should not happen. And again, if people had a little more doctrine and a little more backbone, we'd be in a civil war, sadly, because the states should be rebelling against this governmental takeover of their rights and their privileges and their freedoms. But they don't. So then you have the lesser authorities, the governor, say, the state authorities, then county, then city, on down. So again, generally speaking, you're to submit yourselves. That is, and that word, by the way, deals with the mental attitude. That term there in verse 13, submit is hupotasso. So see, this involves obedience to all the established authorities within the nation. This includes national, state, and local authorities. We can see Romans 13:2. We're about to get to this. But here, governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now, see, unfortunately, when we had our Constitution written, In most societies, the king was viewed as the primary, of course, legitimate authority. And anything under him was delegated by him. Fact is, our Constitution's written the other way around. The states, unless it's reserved to the federal government, the states are the primary authority. Now, you can go quickly see, did the Constitution somehow give the federal government the right to force its citizens to buy anything? Anything. And if you didn't see the introduction to Saturday Night Live last night, it was pretty funny. You might want to watch it. Trump has a new plan. He's going to replace the Obamacare with something called the Affordable Care Act. So that was pretty funny. So D, the Word of God does not sanction conspiracy, anarchy, revolution. I've heard doctrinal people suggest that assassination under certain cases is okay. Run in the opposite direction. This is a full-blooded, full-blown idiot. And passing off his teaching in the name of sound doctrine. That's what kills me. That there are so many of these people out here, doctrinal, what I call them, just doctrinal wannabes. They pass off their weak teaching, they pass off their weirdness in the name of, I've been around doctrine for a while. And then you hear the weirdest stuff coming out of them. You know, I've heard people who otherwise used to think differently say, well, you know, it's really okay if you sell some materials. Really, which ones? Because, you know, we can start patenting things and copyrighting them and get, you know, copywriting it, I guess, not patent it, but copyright it, and so we can make money off of it. No, I don't think so. So, again, this doesn't the Word of God doesn't sanction any of this or any kind of attempt, any attempt of any kind to undermine the government. We are not here to undermine government. We are here to let government do its job so we can do ours. And live our lives according to the principles of doctrine. So the adjusted believer recognizes that while abuses exist, all authorities are ultimately placed there for his good. For the good of civilized society. And for the good of the human race in general. Romans 13 there. Verse 4, it is a minister of God to you for good. It's not here to restrict you. The only people it restricts are those who want to live outside the bounds of the law. And again, if you're walking in the fellowship and you're being led by the Spirit and you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not making provision for the flesh, you don't have any desire to go commit criminal activity. That's not a part of the leading of the Spirit. Oh, God, the Holy Spirit led me to rob this guy. He led me to shoot his tires out on the interstate because he was an idiot. No, he didn't do that. You might want him to sometimes, but he didn't. So, F, the believer is to pray for the establishment chain of command, 1 Timothy. This is pretty straightforward as well, although it's been, strangely enough, mangled, as most of the texts have. It's not hard, but people can't seem to get it. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Does he mean everybody? Pray for everybody in the whole world. That's rough. I mean, I don't know a lot of people in the world. There's like 7 billion of them. I mean, how many people do I know? How many do I even know about? Okay, I may know about some. And even all the people I know about, frankly, I don't pray for every person I know about even. I mean, other than in a general sense. So he specifies here, though. So we don't have to guess what he's talking about. This is where POS, again, is now limited. For kings, specifically, I'm talking about, Paul says. And for all who are in authority. Why? What's the purpose of this? And this purpose clause also dictates the content of the prayer, for what it's worth. The purpose gives you your content here. So that, what should we pray? We may lead a tranquil and quiet life. In all godliness and dignity, this is good and acceptable. Well, first, one must understand Paul's statements here and not exaggerate his meaning beyond the immediate context. Two, while many interpreters interpret the phrase on behalf of all men in its broadest sense, any thinking person should recognize it's not possible to pray for all men. Three, secondly, many, if not most fundamentalist interpreters, seek not only to interpret this verse in a universal sense, but then seek to apply it specifically to the matter, there should be a "the" in there, the matter of salvation. And so they say, what are we supposed to pray for? We're supposed to pray they all get saved. Is that what he says here? Is that what he says anywhere, by the way? Pray for them that they'll get saved. And as we saw there in Romans, where Paul says, my prayer for Israel is that they'll be saved. He's not praying for individuals. He's praying for the nation at large because he knows that his doctrine has informed him that there is a recovery coming in Israel. He doesn't know when. And it's pretty evident that Paul didn't know when. But and that time was not then. He certainly knew that. Because he's very clear in his mandate to the Gentiles, don't abuse the Jews. Don't get arrogant against them. This is not the time or the place to do it. And so, again, they want to take this and say, okay, you got to pray for salvation. That's what it's talking about. You got to pray everybody gets saved. Well, let's just do that right now. Dear Heavenly Father, please save everybody. Okay. In Jesus' name, I forgot. Now, will he do it? Well, let's wait and see. I guess we've got about an hour. How long should it take him, by the way? If he's going to save everybody, it shouldn't take him but a second, right? I mean, if he's going to do it. But again, he doesn't do these things apart from volition. Praying prayers that leave out volition as a factor and don't address that are not good prayers. So praying that, dear God, make them positive. He's not going to do that. Dear God, make them saved. He's not going to do that. When you find yourself wanting to change people, dear God, make them do thus and such. Well, he's not probably going to do it. I mean, you better be on pretty solid biblical ground and have some mandate from the scripture to pray something like that. Well, for in the immediate context, Paul qualifies the phrase all men by the addition of the specific group he has in mind. This does not mean all men universally, but those that are kings and all who are in authority. Thus, the believer, point five, is exhorted to pray for those in any position of authority. This would include the most powerful leader in a nation, the king, and anyone occupying any subordinate position of authority. Six, this would involve prayer for national leaders, state leaders, county leaders, city leaders, and delegated authorities like the policemen on the street, whose job it is to combat the criminal element and maintain a safe and orderly society. Now, unfortunately, we've got, you know, the problem with little man syndrome in every area. And the police are no exception. Certain people, if they get a little authority, it goes to their head. I'm in authority over you. Whoop-de-doo. Big deal. And some of them, if you don't give due deference to them, they'll make it as difficult on you as they can. You know? I'm a 60-year-old man. I pretty much know how to drive. I get out there to the airport and there's just some guy. He's got a little badge. He's a little man with a little badge and a little authority. And I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing, going the exact speed limit. He comes up. I'm going 15. That's the marked speed limit. No, you're not. I'm in there looking at my speedometer. But this jackass knows what I'm doing. No, he didn't. That's the nonsense that you have to put up with sometimes. But just if you do the right thing, you don't have to be concerned with authority. What can he do? And I don't think he has the power to give me any tickets anyway. Even if I roar through there at 60, can he get out and stop me? I don't think he has that authority. I'm not really sure where, you know, they're supposed to be looking for bombs and keeping planes safe. But the fact is, again, you should want, you know, there's no reason to drive through there like an idiot anyway. I mean, I see people like that in the parking lots. They think it's the Indianapolis 500 and there's no speed limit. Well, okay, that's nonsense. That's dumb. So I understand, you know, that you have authorities, but sometimes you have authorities and they're abusive because they have a little bit of power and it goes to their head. But how are we going to avoid this? Are we going to throw out the baby with the bathwater and say, well, we got to get rid of all authorities because there's abuses? If you do that, you're giving up, you're going to anarchy. That's your next step. So we can't do that. So you just have to kind of tolerate it. That's really all you can do. Is just tolerate it, and you know, I'm smart enough to know how to drive into an airport parking lot and pick up my passenger. I've done it quite a bit over the years. I've gotten pretty good at it. You know, I don't need somebody giving me advice on how to do it, really, frankly. But that's the thing. They're used to, you know, they got a little authority. They're going to wave you and do this. Okay, whatever. But again, just because there's abuses, we still are under the mandate to obey them. We can't just toss this out because, oh my God, there's abuses. There are. Again, the policeman has, to my thinking, the toughest job. He's fighting crime at the street level. And he has to make quick life and death decisions. Your city councilman, well, they don't do that. They don't tend to make very good decisions, period. But they don't make that one, that's for sure. They're not confronted with life and death. So my first instinct is to back up whatever the cop did. That's my first instinct. Now, if we find out later it was abusive, it was wrong, all of that, okay, fine, then deal with it. You know, if a suspect is running away from you, you could shoot him in the leg, you know. You don't have to put 7 shots in the middle of his back. Now, I'm not saying it's wise to run away from the police, though, either. You know, who knows what? But see, this is the thing with this tattletale society we've developed. These politically correct snoops looking at everything to see if there's any violations. And you only see part of it, though. You never see what led up to that. One of the most famous examples, that's the Rodney King deal. You never saw what he did the hour before that. All you see is cops apparently, and yeah, I think beating a guy that's down on the street 7 nightsticks is probably abuse. I'll go ahead and go out on a limb on that and say that's abuse. And I watch cops take people down, even in these shows where they think they're glorifying them. There's excessive force used a lot. You don't have to take a person's arm and bend it up to the middle of their back. When you dislocate a person's arm, you used excessive force. You know, if you break a bone, that's clearly excessive force. And is that the person you really want out protecting your children? No, I don't think so. I don't think so at all. So again, we've got abuses. But they fight a very difficult job at a very difficult level. The most difficult level. As a matter of fact, I pray for them as much or more than I pray for other authorities. That they'll get home safe to their wife and kids. They have families, you know. So they have to make these quick snap decisions. You make the wrong one, unfortunately, like the Orlando cop, you're dead now. And nobody can bring you back. And that's sad. You know. And I love the way that guy got on there. I can't remember. I think it was maybe the mayor, but I'm not sure who it was. But he got on there and he said, we're going to get this dirtbag. He did not mince words. I mean, I think he wanted to say more, but he didn't. But by the way, if you kill some cops and run and you're on the lam and they catch you, they can gun you down in a hail of fire and I don't care. I don't care about due process at that point. That's not an issue to me. You've given up all your rights at that level when you do this kind of stuff. And then of course you find out this idiot posted, I want to make America's top 10 wanted, most wanted list. Oh, that's something to aspire to. That is a high calling right there. So, okay, well, and they'll glorify this idiot. He's on the news every day, being glorified by the media. But, well, you know, eventually they'll probably catch up to him, thank God. Well, 7, while many would suggest that the content of the prayer is related to the matter of their salvation, this violates any number of other doctrines. This is not what the verse says. The particular purpose for which believers are to pray, thus providing the content, is contained in the Hina clause. That concludes verse 2, so that or in order that is how that should be translated. And prayer for those in positions of leadership should focus on the issue of maintaining a safe, secure, and peaceful environment in which the local church is free to pursue and promote Bible doctrine. In our case, 5 times a week we're free to do it. Ephesians 6, 19. So we want, obviously, to maintain freedom, security, safety, and all these factors so that we can maximize our time. And of course, even with all the blessings we have, people still aren't maximizing their time. Go figure. What are you going to do? Here we are in the last days with every bit of technology at our disposal that men, of course, have never had until the last 50, 60 years, technology has exploded. We have all these opportunities, and yet people fritter them away. So Paul says, pray for me. Now here's something you can pray for, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. You can pray for that I'll communicate clearly. That certainly should be a prayer for the communicator, that he will do this clearly and articulately, put these things before believers and keep them before believers. 2 Thessalonians, also 3:1. Similar idea, pray for us. Okay, these are prayers you can ask, but obviously this all has to be done within the context of an orderly and peaceful and safe society. This is where this is accomplished. Pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith. Oh no, they don't. 10, there is certainly an Old Testament precedent for this command, since Jeremiah instructed the captives of Babylon to pray for the peace and prosperity of the place in which they were in exile. So one might argue, and I'm sure that Jeremiah probably encountered this, these people are our captors, they're negative, they're hostile to God, they've taken our nation captive. We have been dispersed now, out of our capital, out of our nation. Why should we pray for them? We should pray for God to kill them and get us back to the land. But that's not what the mandate is. Because first, they're going to be there 70 years. If you don't orient to this, well, you're going to die probably. If you want to rebel against this, they can fix it for you. You'll be taken out. But seek the welfare of the city for which where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will have welfare. And the fact is, let's face it, we're not going to do any better than the city of Sarasota does, or the county, or the state. In some ways, our history is tied together with these people's history. Whether we like it or not, it's really irrelevant. The fact is, they were going to Babylon, and it was a pagan country. There was nothing good about it. It was divine discipline for 70 years worth. And they weren't going to change that. You could rebel against it, you could fight against it, you could mentally resist it. But you weren't going to change it. So you'd best be better off just to go ahead and accept it. And then follow this deal. Lord, I pray for the security of Babylon. Why? Well, I don't want the Medes and Persians coming in here and killing me. They're historical enemies. And they didn't. The fact is, when they did come in and take over, the populace went largely unharmed. They just killed the leadership, which was corrupt and stupid. God's judgment on them. Belshazzar was a real idiot. We get that term, handwriting on the wall, from his incident. The handwriting's on the wall. And what's that mean? Your time's up. Trouble. Well, essentially, the purpose of prayer for these prayers is not so much for those in authority, as it is for the ultimate good of the local church. The welfare of believers in their local church is in some ways intertwined with the welfare of the nation in which they live. And if you don't think that's so, move to Somalia and see if the local church there fares as well. Or some other oppressive, weird place. I just picked them out of the air, but there's other oppressive, weird places. Move to North Korea and all of this. And see what happens there. So, no, I prefer here whatever problems our nation has. And we got a lot of them. You can't become put on blinders and say, well, it's my nation, right or wrong. Doesn't matter what they do. That's not true. But the fact is, this is, if you can name me 5 places you'd rather live, I'll listen. You tell me at break where you'd rather live. Mexico? Canada, eh? You up there with the Biebs? No, I don't want to. Thanks. I like Florida, frankly. I don't even want to live in North Dakota or Ohio or New York or any of these other places. That California, God help you. I lived out there 1 year. It was horrible. And this was in 67. It was horrible. What do you think it's like 50 years later? It was god awful then. I lived close to San Antonio. I wouldn't want to live there. There was a murder every night back then. And this was in the early 70s. Late 60s, early 70s. A murder every night. I remember thinking, because you just didn't hear this when you were in Oklahoma City. But not to say it didn't happen, but it just wasn't newsworthy, I guess. Well, so our welfare is tied up with these people at some level. Like it or not, that's just the way it is. And we have to orient to that. A prayer for one, for those in authority, point 12, also serves to fulfill the golden rule. If one was in a position of authority, would he not want believers praying for him? As a spiritual authority, of course you want believers praying for you. You recognize your weaknesses, your failures, your shortcomings and all of that. So, yeah, sure you want people praying for you. I don't want to have to go study the Bible and say, well, people in the congregation say, well, we don't care if he gets it right. Well, that's not a good attitude. You might be praying for me to get it right. Your spiritual well-being is wrapped up in this. So in everything, treat people the way you want them to treat you. If you're in authority, would you want somebody praying for you? I would. So that fulfills that mandate. And 13, prayer should include requests that good leaders would be blessed. National peace will prevail. Attacks on personal and religious freedoms will be frustrated. And criminals will be frustrated. That's my prayer list right there. In short, that covers it all. So why? So we can live, come out here, and not have to worry about some attack on the church out here. Maybe somebody has it in for the Seventh-day Adventists. You know, this would be a thing, like let's say you rented from some Jewish deal. They're also Sabbatarians. They meet on Saturday. Let's say we rented property from a Jewish deal. Would you want their church to be, their synagogue to be safe? I would. I don't want no nut job running in there. So, same's true here. Well, gee, the purpose for praying for those in the establishment chain of command is related to the lifestyle believers are to pursue. One, this lifestyle is to be characterized by two adjectives. Eremos, peaceful. And actually, that's that root is the word desert comes from that. Because the desert's a pretty quiet place. There's not a lot going on, typically. There's not a lot of activity. Not a lot of people out there, so it's pretty peaceful. And hesukios, a quiet or sedate, both of which refer to the concept of peace and tranquility. Two, both terms deal with that which is characterized by overt peace, quiet, or tranquility. This would include a lack of warfare, crime, and other external threats to peace. Three, this would indicate that the believer is not to be involved with that which does not encourage overt peace. He should not be inciting war, revolution against the government, or involving himself in other activities that disrupt society. If somebody calls you to march in something, don't do it. Don't do it. You have no reason to be there as a believer. You say, well, I'm against certain things. Fine, pray about them. Leave it in God's hands. Getting out, marching around, disrupting society, occupying Wall Street. What did it accomplish? What did all the hippies accomplish from the 60s? Nothing. It all came to nothing. We're going to change the world. We're the love generation. It's the age of Aquarius, baby. And did it happen? Uh-uh. No, because what happened was they found out they couldn't even live together with each other, even though they were, quote, like-minded. But they really weren't. You know, you had this heavy drug culture and peace and love and all of that, and then all of a sudden, the next thing you know, you got Charles Manson's a part of it. What? No, they did not all think the same. And it didn't amount to anything. And what happens sometimes in a mob situation, and know that when you are out there, as it were, marching or whatever it is you're doing, protesting, you've become a part of a mob, potentially. Now, it may not start off as a mob, but there's always rabble-rousers and troublemakers in these groups. And if they're willing to throw rocks and bottles and bombs and Molotov cocktails at the police, you don't want to be around them. Believe me, you know, what you'd like to see on the news is somebody got a Molotov cocktail, he cocks it back, and he blows his hand off. That would be funny. That would be good. So, again, this idea of we're going to protest, we're going to make a stand, we're going to go out and do something. First, it never changes anything. It's ludicrous. And I see it every year. Of course, they always push the breast cancer thing down your throat. Even though women die of a lot more stuff, a lot more often, breast cancer is not even a huge killer. They die more women die of heart attacks. You don't hear them out marching for heart attacks. But no matter how much they march, no matter how much they do, no matter how many times they walk, have they cured it yet? If this was efficacious, okay. It's not efficacious even. It doesn't accomplish anything. You say, well, it raises awareness. I'm aware. How much more aware do I need to be? I don't think so. Well, actually our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and be back in here ready to go at 5 after.